I'm excited. It is. I have thoroughly enjoyed this my own study in the topic of heaven, and looking forward to it. Because the more you study about something, the more you look into something, I don't know about you, but the more I'm just naturally drawn to it. I like it. It gives me more of a desire for it. So as I have studied heaven, as I have fleshed out these different topics in Scripture, I can't wait for heaven. My hope is I'm excited. It drives me. You could say it drives me crazy at times. This is so cool, studying heaven. And tonight, we're going to have some fun looking at a topic perhaps most of us haven't considered and haven't thought about. And this is the idea of the new heaven and the new earth. We hear that topic in Scripture, new heaven and new earth. But what does it mean? What does it have to do with our eternal state? So we're going to jump in and we're going to put some different pieces of Scripture together. This is what you call systematic theology. You're pulling different pieces and you're seeing how they fit together. It really is like a puzzle. And so join me this evening. I hope to take you kind of throughout Scripture and put some pieces of the puzzle together so we can understand what the new earth is going to be about. What is it about? Obviously, last month, if you were with us, we talked about the resurrection of the body. And why is the resurrection of the body important? And we started in 1 Corinthians 15, and we talked about the resurrection explained, and Paul gives a masterclass and a defense of the resurrection and how we are going to be resurrected just like Christ was. The new body that we will have is just like Christ's in that it's the same identity. It's the same person, right? We don't know exactly how God's going to do it, if it's going to be the same DNA, the exact same cells. We don't know, but God's going to do it. We're going to have the same identity. So pastor's still going to have his red hair, all right? Some of you who aren't blondes, maybe you will have your blonde hair. You know, we don't know. But we're going to be able to recognize each other. You looking at me and what makes me me, you'll recognize that in the new body because of the resurrection. And then we talked about the implications of the resurrection and how if we don't truly grasp the entire scope of what redemption means and how Christ has the ability, he did buy back all of his creation. And that means that I have the ability, my physical body, ultimately what it displays is it brings glory to God because he can. God's original creation, he brings that back to perfection to say, look what I can do. I have the ability over sin. Sin doesn't defeat me. It can't conquer me. I can make things new. And what a wonderful reminder of the implications of the resurrection and what exactly redemption has to do with all of that. So then we get to the new earth. And why is it so important that we spend some time developing a theology about the new earth? Remember, that's what this whole series has been about, is developing a theology of heaven. How do we defend heaven? Because most of us would admit, we don't know that much about our eternal state, where we're going to spend eternity. So how does the new earth have to do with heaven? See, the theology of heaven, it goes beyond just the location of the place. It goes beyond just the end times, the schedule of events that happens. And God's entire plan of salvation includes the earth, not just mankind. Redemption includes all of God's creation, not just we as humans. Now, granted, the main focus, the thrust of redemption was for us, our souls, that those that God made after his image. And his sacrifice was driven for his love for us as his creation. But don't forget that God loves his creation, that is the world itself as well. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That word world literally means the physical globe that we are on. It's cosmos. It's not, doesn't say man, it says world. God loved the world. Psalms 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness," or everything in it thereof, "the world and all they that dwell therein." So he gives two different categories. He gives the world and the people that dwell in it. Psalms 145 says the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works, or over all of his creation. And there's so many more verses in Scripture that explicitly state how the nature of creation and what it's specifically designed to do, the creation itself is designed to worship God, to point people to him. Jesus said, if you don't praise me, the rocks will. Creation is designed to glorify God, to point us to him. So if we couple the fact that God loves the entirety of his creation and the fact that redemption covers all, then we build this foundation for the purpose of the earth, the new earth, and how it has to do with the rest of eternity. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to start this evening. We've got a couple of different passages we'll turn to. But we're going to start in Romans chapter 8 this evening. If you're not familiar with the entirety of Romans chapter 8, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture simply because of the theology that's laid out when it has to do with suffering. We read through Romans chapter 8 and there's an amazing theology that Paul lays out of why do we suffer? We all suffer. We all go through trials. We all go through difficulties, hurt in life. And there's a purpose for it. And Paul lays that out. It's ultimately to make us more, to bring us closer to him. But what we can tend to forget and what we tend to skip right over is not just the relief that we look for in our suffering, but we actually look, we miss the hope that is in this passage specifically. So in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also waiteth, itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." That word travaileth, it really has the idea of childbirth. All right, that there is an immense amount of suffering. There's an immense, or not suffering, but pain. There's an agonizing period that we can't comprehend. There's only about half of you in this room that can truly try to explain what childbirth is like. But that's the picture that Paul is giving here is just intense, agonizing pain that the world is going through right now. Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the firstfruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." I've used this word of redemption a lot, and I spoke of redemption a lot last month, but I want to take just a few more moments, and I want to really flush out this topic of redemption, all right? So, redemption. When we think about all of the words that have the re prefix, R-E, the prefix re, or R-E, has the idea of returning, or going back, or going to the original state. And when we look through Scripture, there are so many of these re-words that for some reason we've managed to overlook, and even at times we've managed to redefine the entirety of biblical vocabulary that talk about how the earth's redemption is essential to God's plan. So when we think about the words with the prefix re, we have reconcile. It's the idea of a relationship that is being put back and how the original state it was, reconciling. You have the word redeem, which again, redemption is the idea of buying back what was originally mine, what belonged to me. You have restore. Restoring is something to an untrained eye we might see as worthless, or that is no longer valuable, but when we restore it, we bring it back to its original glory. Some of you like to restore cars, right? Well, you see sometimes I just see a pile of rust and it's worthless. But you restore it, I tell you what, the amount of money some of these restored cars go for, there's value. But it takes a trained eye to see that. You have recover, you have return, which is again, taking back, renew, taking it back to its new state, regenerate, resurrect, bringing back to life, restoring life, reclaim, taking back what's mine. All of these have the idea of going back to an original state. So in this system then of redemption, we talked about last month how God will redeem, has redeemed. He will restore us to our bodies. God has then redeemed the earth. He's going to restore it. And he's going to bring it back to what it was originally supposed to be. So redeeming is the saving the entirety of his creation has always been God's plan. Think about Colossians 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, bring back all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the idea of bringing it back, taking it back to its original state. One theologian says it this way, God hangs on to his fallen original creation and salvages it. He refuses to abandon the work of his hands. In fact, he sacrificed his son to save his original project. Humankind, which has botched its original mandate and the creation along with it, is given another chance in Christ. We are reinstated as God's managers of the earth. The original creation is to be restored. So then we go all the way back to our Romans passage. As we wait for the redemption. As the earth is groaning, it's travailing in pain till now. This is a tremendous representation of what the world is waiting for when we think about this idea of childbirth. This picture of childbirth is one that's used a couple other times in Scripture, but when we think about childbirth, it's pain for a reason, right? Women, you would probably agree that your kids were worth it. I would hope so, right? Especially those that had multiple ones. Again, as of right now, we're only having one child. That's what Elise has told me multiple times. And we'll just wait until the baby's born and see what she says after that. But the pain that that you go through in childbearing, and again, women, correct me if I'm wrong, it's you're willing to go through it because you see the result. There's something that you're anticipating. There's something that you're waiting for. There's new life that you will see, literally new life that you will see. And so it's this temporary pain that's almost unbearable, but at the end there is a reward of new life. It's the final product that has been anticipated, it's been planned, and it's been hoped for. It's suffering that has a joyous outcome. So as the world is waiting in pain, as the world is anticipating what God has for it, as the world understands that God will restore it, and it's simply waiting, going through this pain, knowing the suffering has a joyous outcome. The world, the earth, is eagerly waiting to be redeemed, just like we are. So then as we saw how the earth here, the restoration of earth has always been in God's plan, it ultimately shows the fullness of God's salvation, of his love, how he has bought back what is his. So then we look at this new earth that is the old earth restored. So consider this. If God's plan then was to take us to what is currently the present heaven. You could say the intermediate state, right? The in-between heaven, where our loved ones and those that have been saved, that have gone before us, where they currently are now. If God's plan was always to take us to some other dimension, why then is there this emphasis, this anticipation placed on new heaven and new earth? Multiple times throughout the Old Testament, talks about we're waiting for a new heaven and new earth. We're looking forward to it. Several times in the New Testament here, we're going to look at some in just a second, anticipating the new heaven and the new earth. So as we build this theology, to say that God could have just destroyed his creation and leave it behind, there would be, again, every reason in our human mind, why would God spend the time or the energy or the effort to save a sin-cursed world when he could just do away with it and start over completely new? See, but he won't do that. Since the very beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, he calls his creation very good. So then to annihilate it would essentially be to cede victory to Satan. And we know that Satan has no victory. So why would God say the earth is too broken, sinful for me to restore? And again, the earth being the physical globe that we're standing on, that it's broken, it's too destroyed for my plan to work, for me to save it. So redemption, therefore, has always been the plan. Because again, it goes to demonstrate who God is. It's always been about saving the broken, the fallen, to bring himself glory. And what's so special about God's plan is that it's the complete victory over everything that sin has touched. If we think about everything that sin has touched, we read in Genesis, God literally cursed the ground because of sin. When we think of the effects of sin, we often think about ourselves as humans, but let's take that broader. The effects of sin means that there's death throughout the world. Animals die. We have decomposition that happens, things that are dying, right? We can see the earth seems to just be breaking and crumbling at times because of the curse of sin. Let's take it even farther, going out into our solar systems. Planets, whole planets die. Stars explode because they're at the end of their life. You have planets that collide because they weren't lined up correctly. So if we took the effects of sin as far as possible, we could see that how the effects of sin are not just on us as humans, but it's literally affected all of God's creation. But then to stop and think, Christ's redemption reaches that same distance. The consequences of sin extend far beyond our own human nature. And yet his redemption, his restoration, goes just as far. So when we consider this eternal future that we have, we're talking about the new earth. There's a couple of passages then that we need to look at this evening. So 2 Peter 3:13 says this, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." In Revelation 21, John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And in these two specific passages, the word new that both John and Peter use, it's a fascinating word. I have thoroughly enjoyed starting to study Greek again. And to probably a little bit of my detriment, maybe a little too much. But then again, I would think it's probably always good to consult the original manuscripts. So I've been loving learning the language, because the word new that both Peter and John use here, it's not neos, but it's the word kainos. All right, both of those words mean new, but they have different meanings behind them. The word neos means new in time or origin. The word kainos means new in nature or quality. So it's not God taking and making something out of nothing, which is ex nihilo, something out of nothing. It's God taking the old and making it new. Paul uses that same word in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about us being new creatures. I'm not a physically new human, but my nature, who I am, is new. I'm still me. I still have the same flesh and bones, but I'm new. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how can you have two separate things that are still one. We don't know how God will turn these current bodies into glorified ones. We can't understand how God will take and turn this present world into the new world. But what we do know is that he's going to do it. The clues that we have tell us what we need to know, and it gives us this hope for the future. So just a few verses earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, there could be what some of us might say are some conflicting passages, some conflicting verses. You say, Pastor Caleb, you say it's going to be the same earth in the new heaven and new earth, but look what verse 10 says in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also in the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. So we say, how do we reconcile this? That Peter literally says the earth is going to burn. It's going to be destroyed. But what happens is we can start to redefine our words again. Because destroying doesn't necessarily mean annihilating. When we look throughout Scripture, how many times is fire used as the ultimate purifier? When we look throughout Scripture, how often is it that our works are put on fire? And they will burn. And what comes forth is the good. Scripture talks about how when gold is melted, fire is used to cleanse gold. The impurities are removed, and what's left is this pure, wonderful gold. So we have this purifying that God does. To say that what happens is the bad, the impurities, the sin, it's destroyed, and what's left is pure, is good. This really is stated in a different way than just a few verses previous when Peter writes about the flood. You see, because there's only one other time in both history and prophecy when the world is destroyed, and that's Genesis 7 with the flood. And it's a perfect example how God destroyed the earth, but he didn't annihilate it. Right? So when we look at verses 5 through 7 in 2 Peter 3, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store and reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So the ultimate cleansing, the ultimate final destruction of the world, of the sin, of the impurities that we know of, it would seem that God uses fire to cleanse the earth. And again, this is one of those topics where I can't say for sure, and I'm not going to speculate. Could, after God burns the world and perfectly cleanses it, could I come back and stand at this exact same spot? I'm not going to make that speculation because only God knows that. Again, somehow God takes the old and he makes the new. And it's the same thing. There's continuity. It's two that are one. They're different, but they're the same. It's just the same thing as a caterpillar. As a caterpillar would pass away, caterpillar is no longer there. But what emerges is something more beautiful than ever before. It's something new. It's the same, but it's new. So we have this passage in 2 Peter 3 that seems to indicate God will ultimately burn the earth, his creation as he knows it, with fire to purify it, to remove the sin, to remove the impurities, the bad. And what's left will be good. There's real continuity, there's connection between this present world and the new world. And if we're not careful, we can take these passages of Scripture and take them out of context, and it will create questions. As we see, as we start to piece together this puzzle, it fits together. So we have the earth's redemption is essential to God's plan. And then we see that the new earth is the old earth that is restored. Ultimately, man was designed to live on earth for God's glory. In Revelation 21, if we go back there for just a minute, there are so many indications that we are back on this earth. Starting in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." See, ultimately, we understand that we as human beings, we were designed, we were made for a physical earth. God designed us two parts. He designed us physical and spiritual. And if he were to take us being designed to have a physical aspect and to stick us into a physical reality, there would be part of us missing. There would be no purpose for a new body if we were only in a spiritual state. So this evidence points us to the fact, reading in Revelation 21, thinking about these words, new, that we will be back on earth. That heaven is back on earth. A distinguished theologian and songwriter of our time, I was just talking to him this morning, distinguished theologian Dr. Potter, he sang a song and he said, "This world is my home. I'm not just passing through." And we see, we understand, we have to see that it's essential part of God's plan that we'll be back on this earth, that God renews this earth. Because here's the difficulty, here's the catch. If we don't understand this, if we don't truly grasp this, then what we've actually done is we've developed a weak theology of God. Because this weak theology of God would tell us that he's going to completely annihilate, he's going to completely do away with, he's going to give up on his original creation. He's going to be done with it, leaving earthly creatures in an unearthly heaven. And of course, we know the character of God is not one that cedes victory. The character of God is not one that Satan wins. So ultimately, it's important to see here how the theology of heaven can actually affect other parts of our theology and our belief system. And ultimately, we have to realize that God wins. Period. He defeats Satan. He restores us as human beings, fallen human beings, to a perfect body. He restores the world and the earth, the solar system, his planets, all of his creation. He restores it to the perfect state. So our God is not a God who failed to save his original creation. He's not a God who finally realized his mistake and just had to trash what he made. He's not a God whose only consolation would be just a few of us that he saved from eternal doom. But instead, we see a creator whose grace, whose power extends far beyond our own human souls, and he sought to fit to restore nature, to make it whole once more. We talk about God being a God of love and power. But does this not just once again demonstrate truly what love and power and grace he shows? A couple of weeks ago, I gave a challenge to the teens. And I said, what are some ways that God just blows your mind when you think about it? What are some different areas of God's character or what he does for you that you just can't fathom? And for me, this is one of them. I don't know how God is going to take this old and make it new, but he's going to. I don't know how God is going to take me as a cursed, wretched human being and make me new, but I know he's going to. I don't know what that new earth is going to look like, but I know we're going to be back. And this just continues to blow my mind as we see the extent of God's power, his love, how he came to save all of his creation. Not just we as humans. God made man for this earth, and he made earth for man. As I said, he's not going to abandon his original creation. His plan from the beginning has always been for mankind to dwell on earth. Throughout Scripture, we see that, first of all, he came down to walk on earth with Adam and Eve. He came down to earth to accept the sacrifices of the temple. He came down to earth and he sacrificed his son. He sent his spirit back to dwell with us. And for the rest of eternity, in Revelation 21, how many times did we see that he's going to bring his holy city down so that he can be with us? A God of love that loves us so much, he knows that from the beginning he designed us to be on this earth. And that's where he wants us to be. But in a perfect state. The day when there is no more, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, verse 4 of Revelation 21. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For all those former things are passed away. They're burnt up. They're gone. Because God redeemed the world. So what does that mean for me? Obviously, it should first and foremost create hope. It shows me that I have something to look forward to. As I began to study this out, I was very much maybe like some of you were, where I thought heaven was, as before I really started this study, that heaven was some distant spiritual eighth or ninth dimension. I don't know how those work, but one of those dimensions that I just can't fathom. And I, like I'm sure many of you, thought, what does heaven have to offer? But not only does it create hope, it creates this me anticipating it, looking forward to it. It demonstrates that heaven's not going to be boring. If we have a new earth to explore, to experience the splendor of God, to see his creation in its perfection. Again, his creation now is gorgeous. But yet creation in perfection, what did the Garden of Eden look like? That's the closest thing that we have to really compare to perfection. And that's what we get to spend in for the rest of eternity. But better. Because God's been working on it for the last 2 millennia. I have this to look forward to. It's not going to be burning. It's not going to be boring. It's far better than this original, what he created. It creates hope in me. But secondly, It stirs passion in me as I acknowledge my unworthiness. It demonstrates more who God is, what He's doing, what He is giving to me, what I already know I've inherited. As a child of God, I've inherited this, and I have it to look forward to, but I don't deserve it. And so as I consider myself, as I examine myself, as I think about the fact that I do not belong to myself, I no longer get to claim anything but my inheritance in Christ. My talents, my abilities should be used for God's glory. Everything else in life, our distractions, so our sports, our music, the accolades, the accomplishments that I then try to do in life, they have to be taken as take a back seat, or else they're considered an idol in my life. So I consider, as I acknowledge my unworthiness, do I realize that I don't belong to myself, I belong to God? So we ask ourselves, is hope our driving motivation to serve God? That I get to experience this someday, and I don't deserve it, therefore I'm going to spend my life putting God first above everything else and serving Him, because this is what I have to look forward to. Do you acknowledge that you are who you are by the redemption of Christ? And therefore, your only option, your only choice is to live for Him. It's by God's grace that we will live lives that show in every way the full scope of redemption. That I acknowledge my Creator, I acknowledge what He's done for me. And all I can do is say, God, I'm going to live my life to serve You, to put You first. Because of this hope that You've given me, this passion that You've given me, to see ultimately for eternity what I have. Do we truly understand, do we truly acknowledge the broad reach of redemption and how it affects us, how it should drive us, motivate us? Say, God, I have it all. And now all we can do is to say thank You, is just to serve Him. Redemption is a tremendous word. It's a tremendous topic in Scripture. And I hope tonight that we've only begin to scratch the surface of what redemption means in regards to us as human beings and then ultimately the world. And I hope this drives us, it gives us passion, gives us hope to serve God and tell Him thank You for what He's done, because we don't deserve what's lying ahead for us. God, we come to You this evening. We're thankful. We are unworthy. We are truly in awe as we just take time this evening to consider this new heaven, the new earth, the fact that You made earth for us, and You're going to let us remain on earth for the rest of eternity. Admitting, acknowledging that we don't exactly know how You will take the old and make it into the new. But Lord, that once again just demonstrates Your power and it. I can only stand here in awe of what You've done. Thank You for giving us something to look forward to. Thank You for giving us hope. Thank You for placing the passion and the burden inside of us to serve You because of what You've done. And so, Lord, as we move forward, may we keep our eyes on You, that every word that we say, every action that we do, every interaction that we have, every reaction, every thought would always point towards Your glory. To give You praise, to give You honor for redeeming us, for making us Your own, for giving us eternal life. Lord, we love You. Thank You again for what You've done. In Your name we pray, amen.